All right, let's pray, and I want to ask, let's see, who shall I ask? Pastor Mark, would you lead us in prayer for this session, please?
Before you, just in all of your glories, and Lord, we ask you just to give us strength, Lord, as we study your word, Lord, as we dig deep into these truths, Lord, may they transform our lives. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, I have the outline of the course up to show you that we are in part one, historical introductions, and we are right in the middle of section one, eschatology in the early and medieval church. And I'm reviewing for you the early growth of premillennialism in the church. And we're doing this under its early emergence, and now the second point, let's just go up here, let's see where we are, the subsequent growth. And we talked about Justin Martyr and his premillennialism. And now we're going to go on and talk about Irenaeus. Irenaeus. That's how you say I-R-E-N-A-U-A-A-E-U-S there. Irenaeus, the early church father, he was also, like Polycarp before him, the Bishop of Lyon in Gaul, modern France. He was among the growing premillennial movement in this period. Here's what Philip Schaff, the church historian, says by way of summary of his views. Irenaeus, on the strength of tradition, it's a little prejudiced on Schaff's part, but we'll read it. Irenaeus, on the strength of tradition from St. John and his disciples, taught that after the destruction of the Roman Empire, at the brief raging of Antichrist lasting 3.5 years or 1,260 days, Christ will visibly appear, will bind Satan, will reign at the rebuilt city of Jerusalem with a little band of faithful confessors and the host of risen martyrs over the nations of the earth, and will celebrate the millennial Sabbath of preparation for the eternal glory of heaven. Then, after a temporary liberation of Satan, follows the final victory, the general resurrection, the judgment of the world, and the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's premillennialism, of course. But again, in the context of affirming his own premillennialism, Irenaeus admits that there are Orthodox Christians who disagree with him. This is interesting. We've seen that in Papia, in the citation of Papias. We've seen that in Justin Martyr. We're going to see it again here in Irenaeus. Here's his introduction to his premillennialism. But since certain of those reckoned to be Orthodox overstep the order of the promotion of the righteous and are ignorant of the method of the preparation for incorruption, they hold among themselves heretical opinions. Now, that's a little bit of an interesting statement. What does he mean? Well, Charles Hill, in Regnum Caelorum, proceeds cogently and in detail to confirm that Irenaeus is referring to Orthodox Christian who hold views which Irenaeus regards as similar to those of the Gnostic heretics. Hill says, in a manner reminiscent of Justin, Irenaeus perceives opposition to his millennial views emanating from both Orthodox and heretical circles. All right, so there are two enemies to his premillennialism. One are the Gnostic heretics, against which Irenaeus wrote many books. Gnostic heretics are, of course, against premillennialism because, in common with all Orthodox Christianity, they hold their bodily resurrection, and Gnostics did not, among other heresies that they held. But now, what Irenaeus is saying is that there are Orthodox people who hold what he regards as opinions held by the Gnostic heretics. And so there is the quotation actually implies that Irenaeus sees opposition to his premillennialism both from Orthodox and heretical circles. Tertullian was a respected leader of the Western Church in North Africa early in the 3rd century, is known as the author of the Orthodox terminology for the Trinity, for instance, first one to use the term Trinitas that we know of. But his zeal for the Christian faith and the rigor that made him indulge caused him to admire from a distance the Montanists. The Montanists were concentrated in the eastern part of the church. Of course, he's in the western part of the church, so his admiration is from a distance, okay, which always makes a difference. But the Montanists were concentrated in the eastern part of the church. The Montanists were the charismatics. Can I put it that way? They were the charismatics of the early church. And in fact, a study of them will show up a lot of similarities between the Montanist and, like, the Pentecostal movement. They believed in the continuation of prophecy after the apostles, and also, like modern Pentecostalists, at least some of them, allowed women to hold office in the church. Sometimes Tertullian has been called a Montanist, but that's true only in a qualified sense, because there are certainly some ways in which he did not agree with them. Tertullian did, however, agree with the Montanists with respect to their premillennialism. Philip Schaff says, Tertullian was an enthusiastic kiliast. Now, there's another term. See the word kiliast? Kiliast. Now, that, in the context and the way that Schaff is using it, is a synonym for premillennialism. It's from the Greek, kilios, I think the plural, well, kilios, thousand. Is that right? Kilios, which means thousand. And so kiliasm is thousandism or premillennialism. Now, you got to be careful about this word kiliast, because at least in my experience, it's used in a lot of different ways, because it just basically is saying that they were millenarians. Now, in this case, Tertullian is saying, or Schaff is saying, that the Montanists were millenarians in the sense of being premillennialist. I have seen the word kiliasm used, however, it seems to me, of a different kind of millenarianism. That is to say, of postmillennialism. So when you see this word kiliasm, you need to think most of the time premillennialism, but be prepared that in some cases kiliasm may not refer to premillennialism, but postmillennialism. Oh, Rollo, we are on page 14 of the notes. That help? Am I right? Page 14? Okay. Okay. I should have the PDF up here, because maybe my Microsoft document is different. Anyway, page 13 or 14, Roll. Where was I? Well, anyway, the Montanists were the charismatics of the early church. And Tertullian has been called a Montanist, but that's only true in a very qualified sense. But anyway, I was reading Schaff there. Tertullian was an enthusiastic kiliast and pointed not only to the apocalypse, but also to the predictions of the Montanist prophets. But the Montanists substituted Papusa in Phrygia for Jerusalem as the center of Christ's reign, and ran into fanatical excesses which brought kiliasm, premillennialism, into discredit and resulted in its condemnation by several synods in Asia Minor. Now, again, as Charles Hill shows in Regnum Caelorum, there is evidence in the context of Tertullian's assertion of premillennialism that orthodox opponents of his view existed. Montanism played a large part in the demise of early premillennialism. It's important, therefore, to go into a little detail about it. One authority gives this account of Montanist premillennialism. Shad, would you mind reading that? And some of the words that may be difficult are Phrygia and Papusa.
Not long ago, after the beginning of the prophesying, Montanus crossed the Phrygian border and established himself with his followers in the city of Papusa. Papusa, with the neighboring village of Timion, he named Jerusalem. To this settlement, which was thenceforward the center and holy city of Eastern Montanism, he endeavored to gather adherents from all quarters. These facts, coupled with the lavish promises made by the prophets to their adherents and certain predictions of Maximilla, apart from a more explicit oracle attributed to another prophetess, would lead us to the conclusion that the new prophecy taught men to expect in the near future at Papusa the final parousia of the Lord. The primitive botanists, in fact, held the doctrine of Kiliism. But Kiliism of a new kind. It was this hope of the parousia at their Jerusalem that gained from them the name of Papusians. It is not necessary to pursue the history of Eastern Montanism in detail. For some years after the death of Maximilla, the last of the original trio, in 179 to 180, there were no prophets, and the church and the world enjoyed peace. Facts which, as anti-Montanistic writers pointed out, disproved the claims of the first prophets.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Just get on the same page with everybody. I'm going to the PDF document here. Just give me a second. Mm-hmm. Looks like I'm not going to get 140%. Let's do 100%. Okay. Schaff provides this concluding summary of other premillennialists in this period of church history. After Tertullian, and independently of Montanism, Kiliasm was taught by Commodian towards the close of the 3rd century, Lactantius and Victorinus of Patau at the beginning of the 4th. Its last distinguished advocates in the East were Methodius, the opponent of Origen, and Apollinaris of Laodicea in Syria. This evidence makes clear that premillennialism commanded a broad following in the early church. Premillennialists, as the example of Charles Feinberg shows, often bring forward this early premillennialism as weighty doctrinal significance in favor of premillennialism. As we have seen, the prevalence of premillennialism may be easily overstated. In at least 4 of the earliest references to premillennialism in the early church, in Eusebius' citation of Papias and Justin Martyr, in Irenaeus and in Tertullian, it is made clear in the context that Orthodox Christians existed who were not premillennialist. Charles Hill presents broad and cogent evidence for a widespread amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 in the Ante-Nicene Church. Nevertheless, even when the evidence is properly weighed, it may appear difficult for the opponents of premillennialism to explain the presence and prominence of premillennialism in the early church. Somebody asks, where did it come from? If you're saying it's not in the New Testament, it's not biblical, then where in the world did it come from? Where did they get this from? Doesn't this suggest that in some way it must have emanated from within apostolic Christianity? And the answer to that question is no. There is another possibility, and that possibility is suggested by something we've seen already. As the quotations from Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew have already suggested, Justin realized that there was a strange kinship between premillennialism and Judaism. A Christian premillennialist could recognize a remarkable similarity between his own views and those of the Jews at this point. Now, this fact tends to confirm the view that premillennialism actually originated with ancient Judaism. Masselink, in his work Attacking Premillennialism, asked the question, what is the origin of this strange doctrine, you ask? The careful study of church history will furnish us with a conclusive answer. Premillennialism is a descent of ancient Judaism. There is a striking resemblance between the offspring and the parent. The old Jewish conceptions of an external messianic kingdom have found their perfect embodiment in the Kiliastic theory of the millennium. premillennialism is a relic of Judaism. Now, see, within pre-Christian Judaism, there had grown up an eschatological system which placed the coming messianic kingdom prior to the eternal state. What they expected was for the Messiah to come, defeat the enemy of the Jews, and set up an earthly reign of Christ on earth prior to the final judgment and the eternal state. This earthly kingdom of the Messiah was not always 1,000 years. In fact, one of the texts says it's going to be 400 years long. But at any rate, this messianic kingdom on earth was to precede the eternal state. Now, this looks surprisingly like what Christian premillennialists believe about Christ returning, setting up an interregnum, a preliminary kingdom before the eternal state. And for Ezra, for instance, the messianic kingdom lasts 400 years at the end of history. And the other, what's the other? Oh, the other book that has a similar doctrine is Second Baruch. Okay, if you're interested in that. Anyway, for Ezra and Second Baruch teach this kind of Jewish premillennialism. It seems plausible that early Christians coming out of a Jewish background could have imported this view into their new faith. They may not have realized that the present gospel age was the messianic kingdom. Perhaps they were still influenced to some degree by the Jewish hope for an external kingdom before the eternal state. Thus, it would have been easy for them to simply tack on this system after the gospel age. This would have straightforwardly and directly produced Christian premillennialism. It's possible, therefore, that the origin of premillennialism is not apostolic, but Jewish. Now, I don't know whether to get into this, but I've been talking about this book, and I find it really compelling and interesting and helpful. And I've never told you what his actual thesis is. I've told you that he presents a lot of evidence for amillennialism in the early church. But let me tell you what his thesis is. And I think he proves his thesis. This was Hill's doctoral dissertation, because this is kind of interesting, and it'll be significant when we come to the interpretation of Revelation 20. His thesis is that premillennialism in the early church was marked by a distinct understanding of the intermediate state. In other words, he argues, and he presents the evidence for it, that if you were a premillennialist in the early church, this meant that you did not believe that all Christians went to heaven when they died. That, in fact, early premillennialism was marked consistently by this doctrine, that early premillennialists held that instead of going to heaven when they died, Christians went to Sheol, or Hades. Okay? Let's see if I can draw this. This is all free of charge. It's not in the notes, but I think you should know it. So the notion was that there was an infernal Hades, okay? And the notion was, and this derives to some extent from intertestamental Judaism too, that there were two parts of Hades, okay? Hades is not heaven. Heaven is up here. Hades is down here, okay? Here we are in the three-level world, okay? But Hades has two parts. It has a part for the good souls, which is nice, but it's not heaven, okay? And it has a part for the bad souls, which is bad, but it's not quite hell either. Okay? So you have good souls and bad souls, and they both go to Hades. And here's the unique thing about early premillennialism, held by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and a lot of these boys. They held that all Christian souls did not go to heaven when they died. They went to Hades, the good part of Hades. Okay? And that that this doctrine of a split-level Hades, with the good souls going of Christians going to Hades, until the second coming of Christ, at which point, of course, the good souls were resurrected to take part in the millennium. Okay? This was a distinctive feature of early premillennialism, held by many of them. So that in a sense, you don't need to know what a person believed about the millennium to know, to know what eschatology they held. Because you could tell if they were a premillennialist if they held this idea of an infernal underneath the world kind of idea of a split level Hades where Christian souls went. You say, what do they do with Elijah, who clearly went to heaven even in the Old Testament, and other statements about Christians going to heaven when they died? Well, they made these exceptions. Martyrs went to heaven when they died. People who didn't die went to heaven, but not most people, okay? So it holds true that that for the early premillennialist, the what they looked forward to in terms of getting out of Hades was the millennium. So the millennium really was the place where the good souls finally began to experience the blessings for which Christ had intended them. Okay? Now, he says the notion, I know this is not true of modern premillennialists, but he says the notion that all Christians go to heaven when they die, not just the people that don't die and not just the martyrs, but all Christians go to heaven when they die, is the distinguishing feature of really amillennialism. And he shows in case after case after case where on the one hand, premillennialism is marked by this doctrine, that amillennialism is marked by the idea that Christians enter their reward at death when they go to heaven to reign with Christ. Which interpretation, which statement, of course, assumes, and in many cases there's direct reference to Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And so, believe it or not, amillennialism is marked by the notion that in the intermediate state, Christians go to reign with Christ when they die and to participate in his resurrected glory. And this is the millennium for amillennialists, whereas since premillennialists held the old Jewish doctrine of the good souls going to Hades when they died, they had to have a future earthly millennium to replace the intermediate state and the glory of the souls with Christ in heaven when they died. And there's a kind of inner logic to the position. Now, I want to make clear, I don't know of any modern premillennialist that holds this. It's just the point that Hill is making is that this was the dichotomy in the early church. This is what early premillennialism was characterized by, this doctrine, whereas early amillennialism was characterized by the doctrine that Revelation 20, 4 to 6 teaches that all Christians go to reign with Christ when they die. Okay? That makes sense, Jeannie?
So in this view, does that mean that when Christ comes back, the bad souls went to hell?
I don't know. I can't answer that question. It does mean the good souls are resurrected to take part in the millennium. I don't know if the bad souls just stay here, because I think that most premillennialists would say that they're not resurrected till after the millennium. So they probably just stay in the bad part of Hades. Okay. Yeah, Jameis?
Does the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory have any way evolved from this at all? Is there no connection?
I think it does, Jameis. I think there was some real confusion in the early church, and that the idea that most Christians didn't go to heaven when they died, that they went to Hades, somehow gradually merged over, when it was overlaid with a lot of tradition and other things, into the doctrine of purgatory. And I think that's a very plausible connection you're drawing there.
Rome is basically
all millennial,
isn't it?
It is, yeah, it is. All I'm saying is that there was a lot of confusion about this issue, and it had everything to do with the argument between amills and premills in the early church. So, now, granted, Protestant premillennialists no longer hold this. They do hold, many of them, that in the Old Testament this held true. Okay? What's that? Yeah, Abraham's bosom is not heaven. It is, this is what I was taught when I was growing up, it's the good part of Sheol or Hades. Okay? Sheol is the Hebrew word, Hades is the Greek word for the same thing, the underworld, supposedly. Now, as I'm going to tell you later in the course, I think there's a lot better explanation for the whole, for the Old Testament and what it taught on this issue, but yeah. So even today, a lot of premillennialists would hold, and other people too, I don't know, that you had, at least in the Old Testament, that the souls of the righteous did not go to heaven when they died. They would connect this with the fact that Christ hadn't died yet, and therefore their sins weren't in the full sense forgiven, and so they couldn't go to heaven. That's the kind of connections it was associated with in the church I was raised. Okay? Okay, now, ultimately, as we move into the medieval period, this early premillennialism withers away. It did not continue. At the height of its popularity, it seemed to go on a very rapid decline, and commonly church historians attribute this to two things: the excesses of Montanism and the verdict of Augustine. On the one hand, the Montanists were premillennialists, but they were wild-eyed fanatics. Their prophets were false prophets. One of them said that Christ was going to come back when she died. Well, he didn't. Clearly a false prophet. And so Montanism in the early church, so the statement goes, gave premillennialism a bad name. So they began to reject it. The other thing that was really significant, and this may even be the more important factor, is that Augustine in his City of God, if I remember right, came out against premillennialism. It actually appears from his writings, and I think he actually says this, I was once a premillennialist, I no longer believe it. And in the City of God, he gives a careful, extended exposition of Revelation 20, which is amillennial in character. Okay? In fact, here you might like to hear his key pronouncement. Having just described premillennialism, he said, and this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God, for I myself too once held this opinion. But as they assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, and if I had read to you the quotation of Papias, you would know where this is coming from, okay? Because that's that physical produce and all the physical prosperity of the millennium is clear in Papias' quotations and in other premillennialists as well. But as they assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual, kiliast, which we may literally reproduce by the name, now he's going from Greek see to Latin, we may literally produce by the name millenarians. It were a tedious process to refute these opinions point by point. We prefer to show how that passage of Scripture should be understood. And at this point, Augustine proceeds to give what we would call an amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. Included toward the end of this exposition, interestingly enough, are clear indications that Augustine believed in a personal Antichrist who comes on the scene in the final little season before Christ's return after the 1,000 years are completed. Now, these chapters of Augustine are fascinating in the light that they shed on the withering of premillennialism in the early church. We see the process itself going on in the fact that Augustine admits that once he himself had held and then rejected premillennialism. We see something of the reason for Augustine's distaste for premillennialism. He sees it as an encouraging a carnal hope for the future. Augustine's subsequent exposition makes clear that an adequate alternative explanation of Revelation 20. So we can diagram it this way. Can I get this all on the screen at once? We'll see. Well, almost. This is the rise and fall of premillennialism in the early church. Okay? So, begins with premillennialism growing. You have Papias about the year 100. You have Tertullian the Montanist and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr by the year 200. You have Lactantius, Methodius, and Commodian by the year 300. Around the year 400 or 410, Augustine rejects it, and Montanism is repudiated, and premillennialism withers away. And there's really not much notice of it for about 1,100 years throughout the entire medieval period. And generally speaking, I don't know if this attained any kind of orthodox statement or conciliar statement or papal statement at all, but generally speaking, Roman Catholicism is amillennial. So you can get into this name-calling, man. You amillennialists are sympathetic to Roman Catholics. And we can say, you premillennialists are hold the same doctrine as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but which none of which does much good at all, okay? So, postscript. The pronouncements of Augustine were of high authority throughout the medieval church. Everybody wanted to have Augustine on their side. He was the doctor of the church par excellence. So if he said it, it was true, and it was clear that he was against premillennialism. And he continues to exercise this kind of influence into the Reformation. Calvin and Luther held the same approximate views of eschatology as Augustine did. Yet the seemingly straightforward amillennialism of the City of God is not quite the whole story. And so there's a different angle on this that I just want you to consider and think about. Because there is something in the writings of Augustine that anticipates an eschatological perspective of a more postmillennial character. Now, the use of the term postmillennial indicates that it's time for another definition and chart. Postmillennialism is the view that the millennium is to occur post the second coming of Christ. That is, is to occur prior to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is after the millennium, post it. Thus, the explanation is, however, that I've just given is not yet a sufficient definition. Because by this definition, amillennialism could be postmillennialism, because both believe that Christ comes back after the millennium. Right? Amillennialists also believe that the millennium of Revelation 20 occurs before the second coming of Christ. So usually, postmillennialists themselves, when they use the terminology postmillennial, intend to distinguish themselves from amillennialists as well as premillennialists. So we've got to have an additional perspective to distinguish amills from postmills, okay? Postmillennialism usually refers, then, to a system of eschatology that believes that a great golden age of righteousness, peace, and prosperity, a millennium, will spread over the world before Christ returns. It is clear that such an age has not yet arrived. Thus, postmillennialism usually teaches that this golden age or millennium is yet in the future, but will occur before Christ's second coming. And so we're now ready for our third chart. There you have postmillennialism. You have the Old Covenant, the resurrection of Christ, and then the Church Age, but the Church Age is now bifurcated. There is the period of the persecution and humiliation of the Church. Then there is the period of the exaltation and millennial reign of the Church in the world. So you have the Church Age necessarily divided into two parts. And it's that transition from persecution to the exaltation of the church in the world before the second coming of Christ, which I regard as the distinguishing feature of postmillennialism. If they don't hold that, there's no way really to distinguish postmillennialism from amillennialism. You follow me? Questions?
Was the primary?
Well, there are many different views that have been held of how that happens. I think I'll just take a hold on that question because I'm going to come back to it, Mark. I want to show you how it happens in Augustine right now, however, and why I think that in some respects Augustine's view may fairly be called the kind of quasi or proto-postmillennialism. Okay? Now, you can take this for what it's worth. To a postmillennialist, this is going to sound really prejudiced, but so be it. They can write me nasty letters or ask me to defend myself in debate. Anyway. Now, I am not saying, of course, that Augustine taught a full-blown or systematic postmillennialism. The view of Revelation 20, he expounds in the City of God, is clearly amillennial. The millennium is the entire time before the between the first and second advents of Christ. Okay? You hear me say that, right? But now, on the other hand, there are some interesting precursors or anticipations of later postmillennialism in Augustine. What happened was this. Augustine was involved in a heated and sometimes violent controversy with the separatist Donatist churches in North Africa. This was a separatist party that had departed from the communion of the old Catholic Church. Sometimes they're painted as the true Christians as opposed to the old Catholics. Now, if you really actually read the history of the Donatists, there's a lot more than needs to be said. It's not really not quite that simple, okay? But the sad reality is that during this controversy, it was Augustine, we can't avoid seeing the flaws in our heroes, okay? It was Augustine who first presented a theological justification for the use of the state by the church to physically coerce the heretical or unconverted. He wasn't the first, at least his justification was the most influential, early justification for this. And this justification implied a clear alteration in the church's earlier anti-Nicene views of the relationship of the church to the state. And this alteration resulted in a new sacral view of society. We say it's a sacral society. A sacral society is one in which only one religion is permitted. To be a good citizen, you have to be a good church member. And to be a good church member, you have to be a good citizen. Okay? And all pre-Christian societies were sacral. There was no such thing as freedom of religion or separation of church and state in pre-Christians societies. Someone is asking on the internet, Rolo asked, post-mill is saying that the world is getting better or the church is growing. From my perspective, Rolo, postmillennialism is saying that the world is getting better. And I distinguish that from saying that the church is growing. I think the church can grow, as I'm going to say later in these lectures, without the world getting better. Okay? Which is not always that's kind of a paradox that some people have a hard time getting a hold of. Now, the justification of the state supporting the true church by suppressing false churches is summarized by Brown, who is one of the great biographers of Augustine, who says, Augustine had changed his mind on one point only. 10 years previously, he had thought that the ages before the coming of Christianity belonged to a more primitive stage of moral evolution, and that in his own days, Christianity was purely spiritual religion and had risen entirely above the physical sanctions and enforced observances of that shadowy past. Which, of course, in the theocracy, it's true, right? There was no freedom of religion in the theocratic kingdom, the Old Testament. You worshiped Jehovah, or you were out, or dead, all right? Now Augustine once thought that the church had gotten beyond that. Now Augustine's not really quite so sure about that. Augustine now began to appeal to the Old Testament to justify physical sanctions against unbelievers, just as David should suppress the idolaters, so should Constantine suppress the false churches. So it was easy, says Leonard Verdine, for Augustine to slide back from Constantine to David and from the church state now known as Christendom to the church state that was Israel. The backward slide is easy in the context of a flat theology. The phrase flat theology is Verdine's apt way of describing a theology which has missed the progression and upward movement of biblical theology. In other words, and again using the language of Verdine, Augustine missed the distinction between early and late that characterizes the biblical revelation. Having missed the biblical distinction, Verdine notes that Augustine substitutes a false early and late of his own. This false early and late adopted by Augustine was a result of his theological justification of coercion. So I quote, a complaint was raised by some who were having difficulty accepting the idea of compulsion in the things of the faith, that there was no, quote, example found in the writings of the evangelists and apostles of any position presented in behalf of the church to kings of the earth against her enemies, which is, of course, true. You can't find that in the New Testament. This is precisely what Augustine and his large following were doing. In his letter to Vincentius, Augustine replied, who denies this? None such is to be found. But at that time, the prophecy... Be wise now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, was not yet fulfilled. But now, with the rise of the Constantinian change in the Roman Empire, the prophecy has fulfilled. The humble church has become the exalted church, and the persecuted church has become the triumphant church, and there is a very significant transition that has taken place now in the church age. This looks a lot like postmillennialism. Verdine doesn't miss this. However, before long, he and his followers were identifying the change that had put an end to cross-bearing with the millennium as pictured in the Apocalypse. It is not, then, far-fetched to find the origin of the distinction between the persecuted church and the millennial church in Augustine. This distinction is the distinguishing feature of what may be called systematic postmillennialism. Neither is it surprising that views of the relation of church and state, similar to his, have often characterized not a few systematic postmillennialists. In our day, postmillennialism has been popularized and promulgated preeminently among Christian Reconstructionists and theonomists, who in fact believe in some way, shape, or form in the reestablishment of a state church. So postmillennialism, not perfectly, not everyone, but postmillennialism has often been characterized by views of the union of church and state, not the separation of church and state, and of the right and legitimacy of the government to suppress false churches. Okay? Now, not all postmillennialists believe that, but many have, and I think you have in Augustine at least a precursor, an adumbration of the later development of postmillennialism. Questions? Okay, we are going to file three. Go ahead, Nathan.
Accuse is maybe a strong word, but at least point out that postmillennialism tends to prosper when the newspaper headlines are good.
What did you just say?
Well, like under Constantine, the church was doing well, so this arise of the beginnings of postmillennialism, aren't they similar to post-World War II when it kind of took off again? Everything was going well and it enjoyed a...
Haven't thought about post World War II. You certainly have something that like the American hegemony over the world, with the exception of the Cold War and the Second World. But you certainly have American hegemony, and it's the kind of context that would make sense for the rise of postmillennialism. Although the entire 20th century is rather hostile to postmillennialism, just like it was hostile to the optimism of the Enlightenment and modernism. And here's a scary story, though. Do you know that I have been told that there are Christian Reconstructionists in China? Yes, Communist China. There are Christians who have adopted and embraced theonomy and Christian Reconstruction. Now, you can imagine If Chinese, if China became, in some broad sense, Christian, and the kind of Christianity that they adopted held theonomy or Christian Reconstruction, now that makes an interesting scenario to think about. Now, granted, it might be unlikely, and yet on the other hand, it might not be so unlikely. A Chinese world hegemony of Christian Reconstructionists. Now, oh, there's a scary thought, but anyway. But I've been told that. Now, granted, there may be only 15 of them in the entirety of China, but who knows what could happen. Okay. We're coming to file 3 then, and now leaving the early and medieval church and coming to the great conversation of the Reformation and modern church, all right? And maybe to things that you're much more personally familiar with. So we're going to continue our study of the Great Conversation, but now we turn to the Reformation and modern church periods. After 1,000 years of medieval darkness, stagnation, and doctrinal deviation, the Reformation showed a new light on the face of the Christian church. And one might expect this to mean a lot of new light on the subject of eschatology. But for the most part, the Reformation brought no new departures on that issue. The Reformation inherited and for the most part adopted without modification or complaint the old amillennialism of Augustine as laid out in the City of God. Because, you know, the Reformation was not restorationist. It was reformatory. You know the difference? Restorationists say that the whole true church has basically disappeared for 1,000 years. And now we're here to bring back the true church. Calvin and Luther never took that position. What they said was, we don't need to restore the church, we need to reform the church. Yes, they felt that the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into heresy, especially after the Council of Trent. But there's a big difference. And one of the things that means is they didn't reject the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, and they didn't reject the Augustinian doctrine of amillennialism either. Well, in only one matter may the Reformation be credited with an innovation or contribution with regard to eschatological teaching. And this was that they were quite sure that the papacy, the line of popes, was the Antichrist. This meant that they no longer held the doctrine we saw many early church fathers held of a personal Antichrist. The Antichrist was no longer a single person. He was a line of people. I have a question on the internet. Is this one of the similarities between post-mill and pre-mill, that the newspaper needs to be held in one of their hands, therefore affecting the popularity of the position? That's an interesting observation, Brandon. And, there is something, I'll say it this way. Here's the problem we all millennials have. You can write great novels from a premillennial position, Left Behind, sold millions of copies, get rich. And I think you could write great novels from a postmillennial position too. I wish I was a postmillennialist because I think I could make some money writing postmillennial novels. The problem is amillennialism is so straightforward, simple, and plain. What can you do with amillennialism? Not much. Can't make any money selling books based on that basis. So thank you, Brandon, for pointing that out. Anyway, the one matter that was kind of unique to the Reformation was that they became quite clear that the papacy was the Antichrist. And that was pregnant with implications for the modern period. And Luther, although not apparently in Calvin, this identification of the papacy as the Antichrist led or suggested, or at least fit nicely into what has been called the historicist system of interpretation. And now I need to explain to you 3 more words that we learned in this conversation we're listening to. Historicism, futurism, and preterism. Okay? What do you do with that? Historicism. Futurism. Preterism. These are methods. They're not systems of eschatological thought. They are methods of interpretation, okay? Primarily having to do with the book of Revelation, okay? Historicism viewed the book of Daniel, but especially the book of Revelation, as giving a consecutive outline of the events of the present age up till the second advent. Recently read the new biography of Jonathan Edwards by, what's that guy's name? You know, if you're the scholar from Notre Dame, somebody help me. I can't bring it back right now. Anyway, it becomes clear when you read Edwards. Edwards was clearly in the historicist tradition. He believed that that the book of Revelation gave a symbolic account of the unfolding of redemptive history step by step through the present age from the first to the second advent of Christ. And he could tell you approximately where you were in the book of Revelation. Okay? And this was a view very commonly held in the Sons of the Reformation. Now, of course, to discern the true teaching of these books, a symbolic and figurative system of interpretation had to be utilized. Often associated with the historicist method of interpretation was the theory that the days of prophecy stand for years. This led to the idea that the 1260 days of Revelation 11:3 and 12:6 stood for an important prophetic period of 1260 years during the present age. Usually, or often, I think that was identified with the rise of Antichrist and the fall of Antichrist. Okay? And this idea became enormously significant in later prophetic interpretation. Now, in order to blunt the edge of this Protestant sword, pointed at the heart of Roman Catholicism, because historicism then said, was identified with the notion of the Pope being the Antichrist, Roman Catholic interpreters developed two alternative methods of prophetic interpretation. These views, known as preterism and futurism, later became important in the history of Protestant eschatological thought. And Froome, who is actually a Seventh-day Adventist historian, basically what they did was this. They said, historicism's wrong. Actually, the book of Revelation must be interpreted preteristically. The advantage for Rome was this. Everything in the book of Revelation happened by the years AD 70, so it couldn't possibly be talking about the base papacy. Or the other alternative was futurism. Everything in the book of Revelation, for the most part, is talking about the seven-year tribulation in the future. So again, that can't possibly be talking about the papacy, right? So either method saved them from the sword of historicism aimed at the heart of Roman Catholicism. Historicism then saw the book of Revelation as providing a consecutive symbolic account of the history of the gospel age. Preterism thought that the book of Revelation dealt with events long fulfilled before Constantine, the period of the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Futurism views the events of the book of Revelation as dealing mainly with events connected with the future tribulation before the coming of Christ. Now, of course, these three views do not exclude other possible interpretations of the book of Revelation. In fact, I hold an entirely different one, but they were the most common views historically, and they dominated the interpretation of the book of Revelation for much of the period since the Reformation. Here's a question you may be asking some of you. What's the difference? What do you mean by preterism, and what's the difference between preterism and hyperpreterism? Preterism says that most prophecies were fulfilled by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Hyperpreterism says they all were. That's rough and simple, but just generally true, okay? There are Orthodox preterists today. Someone like R.C. Sproul is in that camp. I think some of the Puritans were in that camp, as I'm going to tell you. Some of them actually believe that the new heavens and new earth prophesied in 2 Peter 3. This is a preterist interpretation of 2 Peter 3. The new heavens and new earth in 2 Peter 3 is the gospel age in which dwells righteousness. You say, who in the world could believe that? John Owen. it kind of blows you away, but that was a state of thought. And postmillennialism is frequently associated with a preterist system of interpretation. Okay, not always, but frequently. So you see the three interpretive schemes of the book of Revelation. And here's the definition. You see the historicism. Here's a consecutive symbolic account. From the resurrection of Christ to the eternal state, preterism, the book of Revelation deals mainly with the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Futurism, the book of Revelation deals with, mainly with events, beginning with the Great Tribulation just before the return of Christ. Okay? So then, Protestantism firmly in the amillennial tradition of Augustine, but also convinced that Rome was the Antichrist, and therefore inclined to an historicist interpretation of prophecy, is what we confront at the beginning of the history of the modern church. Now, that's what the Reformation gives you. Okay? And that's the starting point for the history of eschatology in the modern church, which I think can be adequately, although when you're talking about church history, there are exceptions to everything, can be, I want to talk about the rise of eschatological thought in the modern church under three headings. The rise of postmillennialism, the reaction of premillennialism, and the return of amillennialism. Now, I'm not a Hegelian philosopher, but this is somewhat something like Hegelian philosophy with its thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Okay? Postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. So here we go. The rise of postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism grew up gradually in the general context of the Puritan movement in the British Isles. Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, which is well worth a read, someone wanted to read it for this class, and I said, no, I've got other reading I want you to do. But that doesn't mean I don't like the book. I don't agree with Ian Murray, who's a postmillennialist, and is about the business of defending postmillennialism, I think, in this book. But the Puritan Hope carefully traces the development of these increasingly postmillennial expectations. The development begins, he says, with the teaching of the restoration or future conversion of the Jews by two fathers of the Reform movement in Britain. Where are we? Mark, would you read that quotation from Ian Murray there?
Yes. One of the first developments in thought of prophecy came as a further attention was given to the scriptures bearing on the future of the Jews. Neither Luther nor Calvin saw a future general conversion of the Jews promised in scripture. Some of their contemporary teachers, notably Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr, who taught at Cambridge and Oxford respectfully in the reign of Edward VI, did understand the Bible to teach a future calling of the Jews. In this view, they were followed by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, as early as 1560, 400 years before Calvin's death. The English and the Scottish refugees, Protestant leaders who produced the Geneva Bible expressed this belief in their marginal notes on Romans chapter 11, verses 15 and 26. On the latter verse, they comment, "He soweth that the time shall come that the whole nation of the Jews, though not everyone particularly, shall be joined to the Church of Christ."
Okay. So you have this, the Geneva Bible, okay, with marginal note that says that Romans 11 is talking about the conversion of the Jews into the church. Okay, that's a different thing that we hear nowadays. But the point is, that was the beginning, Murray thinks, of the development of postmillennialism. So then Murray traces how this belief became common among Puritans and concludes from the first quarter of the 17th century, belief in a future conversion of the Jews became commonplace among the English Puritans. Martyr's view was that this conversion of the Jews was to be one of the climactic events of history. So it's the last thing that happens. Jews are converted. Christ comes back. Okay? Later developments led, however, to the expectation that there would be associated with the conversion of the Jews, okay, now the next step, a further glorious calling of the Gentiles. Some Puritans took the final step, then, of identifying this future period of blessing for the church with 1,000 years of Revelation 20. 1,000 years was, of course, interpreted figuratively, and with this happened, a systematic postmillennialism was born. So you have conversion of the Jews, first step. The conversion of the Jews leads to a massive work of Christ among the Gentiles, second step. Third step, This is what the millennium is. Well, that's where Edwards is. Okay? So there you have a handy-dandy chart to help you visualize that. Okay? Now, Murray's statement that what we would call postmillennialism was to command very wide support in 18th and early 19th century Protestantism is certainly accurate. And this belief is the context in which we come to our next point. Okay? So, a lot of times, postmillennialism is kind of hammered with the idea that it's kind of an enlightenment, a product of enlightenment optimism. But if Murray is right, and I think he is, though the optimism of the Enlightenment from 1700 to at least into the 1900s was a nice context in which for postmillennialism to grow and to prosper, nonetheless, Murray is showing that there were, you know, roots of it in the Puritan movement. You just can't ascribe it to modernism, okay? Postmillennialism is ascribed to modernism in a lot of circles. It's the optimistic liberalism. It's modernism. I was taught such stuff as that when I was being raised in a premillennial context. But that's really not quite fair. Okay? Questions? Okay. Got about 5 more minutes, so we'll take our break. And, in fact, I think we should take our break now. So we're going to take a 15-minute break. And, oh, Justin called Klein tells us that the modern biography of Edwards I was referring to is by George Marsden. Thank you, Justin, for helping jogging my memory. Marsden's a well-accredited historian, and his biography of Edwards is really, really good. I really enjoyed reading it. Let's take our break, 15 minutes. We'll try to come back. Clock says 23 after. That means 38 after or 22 till. Okay?